The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Oh, I've been looking forward to this with Reformation Sunday upon us. It's great to have a historian in our midst. Dr. Martin Noland at Trinity Lutheran Church, Evansville, Indiana, on the line with us. And we're going to open the phones. Any topics worthwhile here, but I'm going to begin by asking some questions about the Reformation. Dr. Noland, good morning.
Good morning. How are you doing, Paul?
Oh, it's great to have you here. Yeah, anything you want to know about the Reformation that you failed to ask or didn't have a chance to ask, we've got an expert with us today, Dr. Martin Noland. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if I may begin, Dr. Noland, it's my observation, and I could be incorrect, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems that the times were ripe for a perfect storm surrounding Martin Luther. He's at the heart of the Reformation, but there are people who supported him on the periphery. There was emerging technology that enabled and powered the Reformation, and then there were geopolitics involved as well. So can we go beyond Martin Luther to some of these peripheral elements that helped launch the Reformation?
Well, that's... That is a big topic. We could certainly talk about that all day if we wanted to.
Well,
we don't want to be delayed for the World Series.
That's
tonight, right?
That's correct.
So we don't want to miss that. But anyway, no, you're right. And it's hard for us as Lutherans to kind of wrap our minds around the rest of what the Reformation was about, because we're clued into the main story as far as we're concerned. Luther's personal experiences, his growth, his spiritual development as a monk, and we kind of see a whole Reformation coming out of Luther's struggle with God and his search for grace in the cell at Erfurt. But
there's a context here also.
Right, and so the fact is historians today talk about the many reformations. In other words, there was several different religious reformations, as well as they see this as the beginning of what they call early modern history. So there's a whole bunch of things that happen all at once, and Luther kind of just, he's kind of at the center, he's at the vortex of it.
And the Pope's taking it personal.
Well, it should be. Yeah, if you read the 95 Theses, which I recommend everybody to do once in a while in case they forget what it says, it is very religious. I mean, it starts off with the call of John the Baptist to repent. But then, boy, does Luther get his digs in on the Pope. I mean, I would never do that to a president of the Senate even, you know. It would be, you're just asking for trouble. But, I mean, I don't know if Luther thought that he was equal to the Pope theologically or what, but it became personal.
I wonder if it was just confidence in Christ.
I think that's part of what it is. And there were certainly other people who had taken on the Pope. And it wasn't just Luther suddenly saying, everything's wrong. There have been centuries. And it goes back, really, where almost all of Europe said something's got to change here. Mm-hmm. It was called the Great Schism when one pope was in Avignon, which is southern France, and the other pope was in Italy. And all of Europe was divided. They didn't know, is the pope French or is he Italian or is he something else? And then they had the Council of Constance, in which they invited John Huss. He was, by the way, burned at the stake there. But the result was they deposed two popes and elected the third, and that didn't make anybody happy. So there was really a crisis in leadership and a great cynicism in the Christian world about the church in general, and certainly about the person at the top. So when Luther got his digs in at the Pope, he was not doing anything new. There are a lot of people, including Erasmus. Erasmus had done it somewhat veiled, but it was very clear in The Praise of Folly and other works that he was really after the church for its neglect of its spiritual mission.
And when it comes to support for Martin Luther, is the Holy Spirit the most prominent of all? Did that lead to a scriptural epiphany for Martin Luther?
He had a scriptural epiphany. He had also had a personal epiphany. And the story is, most of our Lutherans know that he was struggling with the issue of, does God really love me? He didn't have any doubts in a broad way that God loves the world and that that Jesus died for the sins of all. But he also knew that there were many people that wouldn't be saved. And you can just get a sense of this by reading Dante's Divine Comedy, which I did, I think, last year now. And it takes a while to get through that, but there's a lot of good English translations. And you read through that, and Dante walks through the reader as if he himself is walking through first hell and then purgatory and heaven. And you get the impression, well, there aren't a whole lot of people that go to heaven. And if you're going to get there, you're going to spend a lot of time walking through the torture chamber of purgatory. So this is kind of the medieval mentality on the eve of the Reformation. And Luther is just, he's beside himself. He thinks he's going to hell because he cannot purge evil thoughts, anger toward his fellow monks in the cell. And, you know, he's got a whiff of the sausage going by on the street on the other side of the wall, and you know he really wants to have that even though it's Lent. And all these things are just he is just certain that he is not one of the saved, and yet he's a monk and he's doing everything he's supposed to. There's got to be something wrong with this. It's not just me. And so then he begins to question what he'd been taught in the sacramental system that was supposed to give assurance. And then he finally works himself out of that in a very brilliant way, and then turns around and says, hey folks, this is wrong, and this is why it's wrong based on the scriptures.
So relying on yourself for salvation often leads to despair.
Of course, and the thing is, you just end up in a downward spiral. If you look into yourself and to try to, either out of your own feelings or a sense of certainty, for whatever reason, you're just not going to be able to find it. A foundation of a house, it doesn't sit in air. It sits on rock and very solidly placed rock. And the same thing with our religious life. We need our spiritual certainty to be on the rock, which has already been planted, as Paul says. That is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that was rejected and yet now has become the cornerstone of the entire church.
So Martin Luther comes out of this Roman Catholic tradition. And did he have the friends then that he ended up having after the Reformation began? Were these new friends that supported him during the Reformation? And were they different from the people he knew before that all began, when he was a Roman Catholic monk?
Yeah, it's he had a few people that transitioned with him.
I see.
When he went to the University of Erfurt, he got to know a number of students that were in the field that he was in, which, well, he was just in general, today we would call it arts and sciences, and then he was planning to go into law. Some of his friends were deciding to become priests. He kept in touch with these. One of them that I remember is named John Lang. There's a few others. And then when he became a monk, of course, he kept in touch with them when he could, but the Augustinian monks were somewhat isolated from the rest of the world. When he went to University of Wittenberg, while we know about this, is he began to write letters to his friends in Erfurt. And so he kept in touch with these, and some of these friends became Lutheran. They followed his lead. Martin also got to know Johannes Staupitz, who was his father confessor. And Staupitz is properly credited with helping Luther solve most of his problems in terms of trying to find the grace of God. Staupitz was very literate. He understood Augustine very well. He understood the doctrine of grace that Augustine taught, and he shared that with Luther, which was kind of new for Luther and what he'd had studied before. And this gave Luther a lot of personal assurance, and then Luther on his own began studying the Bible and Augustine and went beyond what Staupitz himself had done. Eventually, Staupitz had to say, you got beyond what the church allows today, and I can't go there. So he lost that friend, although I think Staupitz always admired Luther for his integrity and his honesty. He just, Staupitz himself felt himself too much, he was loyal to the church, and he couldn't give that up. So that's one friend that Luther had to leave behind. But once became known as professor at Wittenberg, then there was all other sorts of people. The court at Wittenberg, Frederick the Wise, and then everybody else that came on the scene, they came on once Luther had published the 95 Theses, and they became identified with Luther and his Reformation.
Martin and Katie, that seems like a perfect match. Was she aligned with him theologically? Or didn't she even get into that?
We don't know a lot that about their conversations about mm-hmm. theology. We do know that she left the monastery, where it would be a nunnery, mm-hmm. where she had been, and Luther was involved in that that breakthrough. Before she left, she and her fellow sisters had gotten a hold of some of Luther's writings, and this is what made them understand that they were not obligated by their vows, because the vows are really not according to Scripture. And so they this Luther's own theology and then his own personal actions helped get them free. And she was the last one that was kind of hanging around. She hadn't gotten married. They tried to match her up, but she was kind of picky. And then finally Luther saw some usefulness in having her as a wife. And eventually they came to love each other, and a great deal of affection, we know that. But in terms of, you know, did they have deep intellectual discussions, we don't know, except for the fact that she was well-versed in theology and scriptures because she had done that when she was a nun in the nunnery.
Were there monks that followed Luther out of the monastery?
Well, yes, and probably most of the monks in Germany, in the territories that became Lutheran, most of those men became Lutheran, and they probably became priests or pastors, as also did the priests that were serving the parishes. The alternative for them when those territories became Lutheran would be to leave the territory, and that usually wasn't a desirable thing unless they had a better position, or you know, they were very devoted to Rome. So as far as we know, the majority of the monks and the priests in the territories that became Lutheran, they did convert to Lutheranism.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Our guest is historian Dr. Martin Noland, and phone's open to you. What about the technology of the day? Was this the beginning of the printing of pamphlets, and that did that help help Luther's theories go viral?
That's exactly right. And the method by which this was done, you know, of course today, every other year we get a new technology in social networking. Well, I think the latest thing is Google Plus, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there's something even newer than that. In that day, there had been books that were published prior to Luther, but they were still kind of figuring out how to do this economically. How do you print a book and sell it and distribute it? The invention of the printing press, of course, was done by Johannes Gutenberg with his press and some of his work at Strasbourg and Mainz and other places like that along the Rhineland. So the proximity of printing technology, the first books that were on, like you'd say, a mass market today, this was just starting in Germany at the time. I think it was the beginning of what they call the Leipzig Book Fair, which today I believe is still pretty big thing, where publishers would display their wares, and then booksellers throughout Europe would go there and buy or take orders. But even more important for the Reformation was not the publication of books, although that was important for the publication of the Bible. It was the publication of tracts, which could be done on a very small printing press in even a church office. You could have a small printing press that would sit on a card table today, maybe a little heavier than that, and an administrative assistant at the church could put things together, and you could make a church bulletin. Well, this was kind of a new thing. And not only that, you could make tracts, like we have tracts in our narthexes at church, which are, they're just basically a piece of paper that's folded over, and it has some counsel or basic ideas of what the church is all about. But this was a new thing. And what happened was that the reformers used this very inexpensive way of communicating ideas in the language of the people, and this became the main tool by which the reformers spread their ideas from town to town and city to city throughout Europe. So today we know about this because a lot of these tracts have been saved in city archives and other archival areas in Europe, and scholars can go, those that can read the language, and you can get an idea of what's going on and what actually the people on the street, what they were reading and hearing in the distribution of the ideas of the Reformation.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, let's go to the phones and take this call for Pastor Martin Nolan on KFUO Radio. Victor, you're on the air.
Okay, good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon.
My comment is this. We're talking about the tracts of the Reformation. One of the most important tracts is Luther's perspective of the Jewish community, which is very inflammatory, very anti-Jewish, I guess, very un-Christian, but which is also very much ignored. And this is one tract that his wife kept on him to try to reform, but he never did. Now, one of the crucial issues about Luther is this. He had a problem with the Christian perspective on Judaism, to the point that he wrote tracts that said things that I cannot repeat on the telephone. I'm very sure that maybe your pastor can expound on these particular tracts.
Okay.
Thank you very much, sir.
Yeah, we will. I'll try to answer that. Yeah, Luther's relationship. Well, first we need to look at the perspective of. You there?
Go ahead.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Luther's perspective on the Jews and the Jewish religion. In the beginning of the Reformation, there was a big controversy. I think it was centered in the universities in Europe over should they provide access to Jewish writings to the Talmud and other things like this, because for some priests, some Christian leaders, they felt, well, if our scholars read Jewish writings, they will be converted. And we don't want that to happen. You know, they were trying, throughout the Middle Ages, they were trying to suppress the Jewish religion by various means. They were not trying to support it. And one of the scholars that said, we really should study this because only by understanding the Hebrew language will we understand the Old Testament. Otherwise, the Old Testament remains a closed book. One of the scholars that supported this position was named Roy Klein. And so he became the center of controversy. This was before the 95 Theses were published. And Roy Klein said, no, we need to keep all the Jewish writings that we have, and if we're doing translations, we should consult with rabbis. So that we can get the best translation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament belongs to us too. You know, this was a debate that went back to the first or second century A.D., where Marcion said, let's just throw away the Old Testament. And the Christians said, no, that's our book too. So it was kind of the same type of idea. And when Luther became aware of this controversy, the Roy Clean controversy, he supported the Roy Clean position. And Luther himself became an expert in the Hebrew language. He was able to translate from the original Hebrew manuscripts into German, and that was the basis of that part of the German Bible. So this was a big thing, and Luther was very much in support of working together with the Jewish rabbis and their scholars, and he really had no position of antagonism toward the Jewish people until much later. And in about the middle of his career, he had written a tract or a treatise asking people to, asking the Jews, trying to convert them, I think basically is what he was trying to do. And it was a very evangelistic, very positive type of thing. And it was very unusual. It was kind of a breakthrough because most medieval approaches to Jewish evangelism had been, well, you better do this or we'll wipe you out or turn you over to the, you know, cast you out of the country. We'll persecute you. So it was all threats before that. And Luther's approach to this was very gospel-centered. And he also made very clear that the persecution of anybody for any religious reasons was wrong. And so you have to keep that in mind. And then in his, at the end of his career, there was a situation where a number of Jews, and I don't know the number of them, but it was over, you know, it was over a couple of hundred, were being pushed out of an area that was Roman Catholic, and so the people thought, oh, well, the Protestants are more open in religion, maybe they will accept us. And Luther was in council with some of the German princes, because by then he was somewhat of an authority on these things. And what happened was, he said, we should let the Jewish people come in, and maybe we'll be able to convert them. And so that's what the princes did. The princes let the Jewish people into those German territories that were Lutheran, and they let them settle, and they set up their businesses, and they set up their synagogues, but then they didn't convert. And this surprised Luther, because the people that he'd been talking to had given him the impression that they were interested in this. And he felt betrayed, and then got into a big fight. And it turned out that the Jews that had immigrated into Germany were not willing to obey all of the imperial laws. And then they said, well, how can you live here if you're not obeying imperial laws? And they said, well, you invited us to come in. That means we have to follow Jewish laws. And also, there was a lot of confusion on that, and the result was a treatise in which Luther said, you can't trust what these people are saying, and they just need to go back out someplace else where they don't, because they can't follow the imperial law. And it's the same issue that Europe is facing today with Islamic people, mm-hmm. that demand Sharia law. You know, if you live in a country, you have to follow the laws that are there. So it's a much more complicated issue than people usually think. So the question is, how can you have these people live here if they're not going to follow the laws of the country? Now, Luther was not a proponent of the separation of church and state. I mean, that's a new thing that didn't come until the United States mm-hmm. in the 18th century. So nobody could have come up with that solution. And this, the United States, has turned out to be a good solution for people of all religions. And we can live together in peace. And we should live together in peace. So it's unfair to put on to Luther and the princes of Germany the solutions that were not developed till 200 years later.
Let's take this call from Bill before the break, and then we'll answer it when we come back. Bill, what's your question for Pastor Martin Noland?
Pastor Noland. The question I have today is, while all this was going on with the Western Church, the Roman Church, even though there was a separation with the Eastern Church, was the Eastern Church going through anything dramatic when they heard about the Reformation? Did they do any changes in their theology or their way of thinking, or was there any communication with Dr. Martin Luther and the Eastern church. I'll hang up and listen to what you have.
That's a good question, Bill, and we'll tackle that when we get back from the break here with Dr. Martin Noland. Phones remain open during the break here between segments at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back on the Bible Study, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Hi. I'm Gary Duncan, Director of Operations for KFUO Radio. Beginning on Monday, November 7th, you'll notice a few changes in programming here at the radio station. Now, the morning show with Paul Clayton and the rest of the morning lineup through midday will remain the same. But then Tom Baker's Law and Gospel program will be moving to 1 p.m. And Roland Lettner, who will now be the host of the weekday Bible Study and Ask the Pastor programs, will be pre-recording a two-hour version of Studio A, which will then be heard on Saturday afternoons from 1 until 3. We'll then have 3 hours of sacred music each weekday afternoons from 2 until 5, with a repeat of the Bible Study at 5. As always, we'll continue to bring you in word and song the pure gospel of Jesus Christ as taught in Holy Scripture. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Supreme Court Appeal. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. North Carolina's Forsyth County Board of Commissioners is asking the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn a ruling that bars it from opening meetings with prayers that anyone could lead but which consistently referred to Jesus Christ. David Cortman of the Alliance Defense Fund, which is representing the county commissioners, says that while the court order allows only non-sectarian prayers,
there's no such thing as a non-sectarian prayer. In our opinion, that's no prayer at all.
The mayor of Whiteville, Tennessee, has partially removed a cross that was on top of the city's water tower after the Freedom From Religion Foundation threatened to sue. WREG-TV reports that Whiteville's mayor removed just one arm of the cross as a form of protest. California's Crystal Cathedral has endorsed selling its campus to Chapman University as part of a bankruptcy reorganization plan if the church can't raise enough money to avoid a sale. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The Alabama Supreme Court delivered a big victory for the state's unborn babies. April Mack was 12 weeks pregnant when she was involved in a car accident, which resulted in a miscarriage. She sued the other driver for wrongful death of her child. A judge dismissed the case based on the viability of the unborn child. The state Supreme Court unanimously disagreed and reversed the ruling. The civil law is now consistent with the state's criminal fetal homicide law, which covers unborn babies from fertilization. Alabama is the 10th state to protect preborn babies this way, and it should send a chill up the spine of pro-abortion activists because it recognizes the personhood of the unborn child. And if we protect them here, how can we allow them to be aborted?
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
On the next Joy, A Mighty Fortress, the hymn by Martin Luther that fanned the flames of the Protestant Reformation. We'll hear it in several settings, including a most famous cantata by Johann Sebastian Bach. This is Ron Clem, the firm foundation of faith, this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
You've got the Bible Study. It's Ask the Pastor, and Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Any topics, fair game, but we've been dealing with the Reformation thus far. What with this being Reformation weekend and Dr. Martin Nolan being a historian, anything you wanted to wrap up on before we go to the next call?
Well, we did have that question about the Eastern Church.
Yes.
So I think we should go to that.
Let's do that.
Okay. And that's really an interesting question. It's not usually talked about in the context of the Reformation, because usually the Reformation, it's just, the Pope against Luther, and that's Roman Catholicism and Protestants.
Uh-huh.
But the Eastern Church does play into this.
So,
for example, in 1521, in one of his treatises or lectures, Luther said that the Bohemians, those would be the followers of John Huss, and the Greeks, that is, the Orthodox churches, were not heretics or schismatics, as the Pope had said, but they were the best followers of the gospel on earth. And this was really before the Protestant church had started, because you really can't say the church of the Protestants starts till 1530. Then there was a translation of the Augsburg Confession to Greek in about 1558. And so the Protestants tried to get copies of that Augsburg Confession to the patriarch in Constantinople, who at the time was the leader of the Orthodox churches. And there was a period of time of correspondence between the professors that are Lutheran primarily at the University of Tübingen and the court of Constantinople between 1574 and 1582. And this, of course, is the period at which the Book of Concord is being developed and finally published. And the result of that was, I think, some disappointment on both sides. I think they'd hoped that they would find that they were in alliance. And the areas that they found differences and disagreements, which may not still be the same today, but at the time, was that there were disagreements on the doctrines of holy tradition, the procession of the Holy Spirit, which is that phrase in the creed. The doctrine of free will, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of justification, the number of sacraments, the performance of baptism by immersion, which is what the Orthodox do, the meaning of the change in the Holy Eucharist and the use of unleavened bread, the infallibility of the Church and the ecumenical councils, which the Orthodox believed in, veneration, feasts, and invocations of saints with their icons and relics, and finally the role of fasts and other ecclesiastical traditions and customs. And so that's kind of where it stood at the end of the 16th century, and it wasn't really taken up again until the 20th century with the ecumenical movement.
Dr. Martin Noland at your service here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Victor, you wanted to follow up on a question you had for Dr. Noland a little bit earlier. Go ahead.
Yes, I do. I'll be brief. I wish to say I appreciate Dr. Noland's thoroughness and his, at least he took it to a level that I have not heard on KFUO for some time. But this is what I wish him to do. The final statement of Lutheran life was very traumatic. His wife was trying to help him work his way through the Jewish question. But he became very adamant, and he wrote something that we know about, but the world does not acknowledge. Luther wrote a tract that was very damning to the Christian profession of agape, of love. He wrote this against the Jews, and he wrote things that I cannot not even repeat on the radio. But as a historian, maybe Pastor Newman can read part of the tract, the most damning part of the tract. Can you do that, sir?
Okay, Dr. Nolan.
Well, I don't have that in front of me. And what we have to make clear, too, as much as Lutherans talk about Luther, the Lutherans did not accept everything that he wrote. And this, in particular, was not accepted by just about anybody. Philip Melanchthon, certainly the Prince of the Prince or the Elector of Saxony said, this is not appropriate. The followers of Luther that were his students, they all, I mean, there were a few maybe exceptions that said, I like what this says, but almost all the leaders said this is not the way that Christians treat other people, and so they attributed this to the fact that Luther, in his later life, there were two things going on. First off, he had very bad health, and this started. He had a heart attack at the Council of Smalcald, at which the Smalcald articles were read, and he just about died then. He had kidney stones. He had one thing after another, and any of those people that are listening with older age, you know how that can go. But in those days, they didn't have all the pills and all the other stuff that makes life tolerable. So he became increasingly, I would say, bitter about many things. And I think the biggest thing that weighed upon him was that he was an outcast. He was under the executioner's axe. Anybody could find him and put him to death, and nobody could do anything against him. So anytime he walked out in public, he didn't know if somebody was there with a sword to put him to death. I mean, so you're walking around with looking over your back, over your shoulder every day. And I think he got over this most of the time because of his great sense of humor, which comes through the table talks. But you have to say that this really does. You look around and you say, who's my enemy? Who's going to get me now? And I think he began to feel that the Jews were part of this problem, of the people that were out to get him, that were his enemies, that were opposed to him. Well, what happened was, as I explained before, he got tangled up in this mess between the German princes and the leaders of the Jewish community, and they had said some things not very nice about Luther. So he thought, well, they're going to come after me too. And so he wrote this tract, and I don't have it in front of me, but the Lutherans that were with him said, well, Luther, we know why you wrote this. You're under the gun. You feel like everybody's out to get you. And this is just his last, less than a decade end of his life. And this is not appropriate to publish. And the Lutherans buried this tract. They didn't use it at all. It was not found up until the beginning of the 20th century, where some people that were, at the time, there were a bunch of anti-Semites in Germany that were trying to get rid of the Germans. And this was before Hitler. They found one of these tracts in the archives because it hadn't been republished, and it was authenticated, you know, that this really was Luther. But they said this just is, the Lutherans said, no, that we have always rejected this tract. But then the anti-Semites pulled it up and said, oh, look, Luther is our hero. Even though they weren't Christians, the anti-Semites said, Luther is our hero. So that should tell you something about them. Mm.
See, I was taught in college, and you're an authority, but what a professor told us was that he was just frustrated that he couldn't convert them. And apparently he had forgotten that it wasn't his job to convert them, but that of the Holy Spirit.
Right, yeah. And again, though, I think he started out hoping that they would be converted, and I think that he'd made promises or given expectations to the German princes based on his conversations with the Jewish leaders. So I think you can learn from that that ministers should not be involved in politics.
There you go. Herman, you're on KFUO Radio with Dr. Martin Noland.
Yes, thank you for my call. I appreciate, Dr. Noland, that you've laid this historical background out about Luther's comments and relations to the Jews and its actual historical background and context, and contrasted it to what happened in the 20th century when various strains of political anti-Semitism in Europe attempted to manipulate it. The most notorious was under Adolf Hitler. Joseph Goebbels' propaganda ministry tried to make hay out of that, and that has been the source, I think, the continued controversy about it today. Might also make note that, as you pointed out, Lutherans set that aside, and you had Jewish people joining the Lutheran or evangelical churches in Germany. Felix Mendelssohn, the musician who revived the interest in Bach, was of a Jewish family who had joined the Lutheran church, and so there is certainly a great example there. And I think that needs to be clarified, as you have done. I don't think that can be done enough today, and I thank you very much.
Thank you, Herman. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It occurs to me, Dr. Noland, that Martin Luther, when it pertains to the Catholic Church, was kind of a whistleblower, and we know that they always want to kill the messenger, everybody, not just Roman Catholics, but anybody who's getting a whistle blown on them tends to want to kill the messenger. And what if things had gone the other way? What if the Vatican hadn't been so prideful, been so consumed with its own power and self-interest, and it actually said, hey, we need to consult with this guy? Can you imagine?
Yeah, I think that would have been it would have been amazing. And this is really what I think that Luther initially hoped would happen.
He didn't want to have a religion named after
him. No, he didn't want a separate religion, period. His hope was that he would reform the church, not to split the church. And that's why it became known as the Reformation, or a Reformation. It was only because the it was obstinacy. And the other point is that Luther, you can see this in the Augsburg Confession. There are 21 articles of the Augsburg Confession in which the reformers say, we are in agreement with the Pope and with the Western Church on these items. And then they add a number of abuses, such as withholding the chalice from the laity, or the prohibition of marriage of priests. But on the first 21 articles, the Protestants assume we're going to be in agreement. And then after they presented the Augsburg Confession, the scholars on the Roman Catholic side say, no, we disagree with a whole bunch of things here. And the Lutherans then, in the conversation that goes back and forth at Augsburg, say, well, but Augustine taught this, and look at all the fathers of the church taught the same thing that we're teaching. What are you doing? You're relying on only the most recent scholars since the time of Aquinas. You know, we go back before the time of Aquinas, and we judge everything ultimately by the scriptures too. So that's it became a division theologically in the church and it wasn't, you just can't put the blame on the Pope. It was the all the people that had vested interests in this whole thing.
This new thinking, this new thinking, which was actually old thinking, was a threat.
Exactly. And it was certainly a threat economically, because the way the church made money was tied up with the sacramental system and the penitential system, and these were things that Luther attacked right out of the gates.
So was there some condescension on the part of the Vatican when it came to addressing Luther?
I think there were some disagreements about how to address Luther, and you see that there are various parties that develop. For example, the party around Eck, who debated him at Leipzig, it tended to be a very hard-line party and pretty much follow exactly what Thomas Aquinas taught. There were some that had been influenced by the Renaissance that were said, well, look at this. Look, I mean, Luther's quoting out of Greek. He's quoting out of the Hebrew. And the Vulgate's wrong. And for example, this would be Erasmus and some of the scholars associated with him. So there was not unity within the Roman Catholic Church. And as things went on in the debates, the Pope realized that he could lose the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
So he had to, internally, he had to shore things up and said, okay, we can't have all the diversity of theologies that we've accepted so far, because all it's doing is promoting heretics like John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli. We've got to be on the same page, and if you're not, you're out. And, you know, well, that means persecution and the Inquisition. So the Council of Trent, which started about in the 1550s, was the decision of the Pope. We need all to agree on the same theology, and everything else is condemned. And at that point, the multiplicity of theology and outlook that was there was ruled out, and that included the Lutheran position.
Had any time before in history, had the Vatican been questioned like this? Their authority been questioned?
Well, the authority of the Vatican had always been questioned politically. This is just part of it. Goes back to the beginning. At the time of Constantine, after Constantine died, the very first appointments for who would be the next pope was contested with violence, Christians killing each other, mm-hmm. and the Pope that eventually won, which was Damasus I, he burned down a cathedral with the opposing party all inside of it. So he just they went up in smoke, literally, and he won. So so that was so there's a contest for the Pope, and whatever your party was, well, then your position won and became dominant. And after the popes gained so much power politically, then the kings and the princes of Europe, as well as the emperors, were fighting against him with mm-hmm. with armies.
And this led to a wave of nationalism, didn't it?
Well, yes. And so Luther's Reformation is tied into a German sense of nationalism within the Holy Roman Empire.
Yeah, that geopolitical stuff I mentioned. And then there was the threat of the Turks, wasn't there?
Yeah, that was another issue, too. That was actually beneficial for the Protestants,
right.
though, because it kept the emperor's armies out of their hair.
That's right. There was a bigger enemy. Let's go to the phones here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob, you're on KFUO with Dr. Martin Noland. Bob?
Hello. Hi.
Yeah.
Was the Lord's Supper addressed in the 95 Theses, first of all? And when did it begin to be discussed more prominently, the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation? That's the first part of my question.
Okay. No, as far as I know, the Lord's Supper was not discussed directly in the 95 Theses. That was primarily a discussion of the doctrine of repentance and the practice of penance. So it would be the sacrament of penance as it was practiced in that day. Luther did discuss the Lord's Supper in detail in, it would be the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in which he reviews each one of the seven sacraments and compares it to Scripture and says why the practice or theology of it was right or wrong. And that was 1520.
Okay. It seems to me that sometimes in the way that the Lord's Supper is discussed among Lutherans, that it almost sounds like they're saying the same thing as transubstantiation, but I know they don't mean that. Recently I heard, Jesus says, "This is my body," with the emphasis on the word "is," a state of being verb. But it seems like we need to distinguish continually whenever we talk about it, that we're not talking that this is the actual flesh of Christ's body as the Catholic Church teaches. The water, the bread and wine doesn't turn into real meat and real blood, but the spiritual presence of Jesus is, the real presence that is there. Is that? Could you respond to that?
Okay. Well, the what you've just described is the Reformed view. The Reformed view of the Lord's Supper is that Christ is present spiritually, and so you have a spiritual presence. And I shouldn't say the Reformed view, because there's a variety of views of the Lord's Supper in the Reformed churches. It sounds, most of the time, to Reformed Christians, that the Lutheran position is the same as the Roman Catholic. It is not. The doctrine of transubstantiation is a philosophical understanding of about how Christ can be present, and it's based on Aristotle's philosophy, in which it says that we'll make this as simple as possible. In transubstantiation, the bread and the wine cease to be bread and wine, and they are turned into body and blood, even though they still look and taste like bread and wine, but they really are Christ's body and blood, and they will always be once the transubstantiation has occurred. And that is why Roman Catholic churches, after the Mass, they put it aside and put it in a tabernacle, because it's still Christ's body and blood. The Lutheran view is that during the sacrament, that is, during the period in which the communicants are together and they begin the liturgy and then they do the blessing of the bread and wine and the distribution up until the end of the service, in that period of time, the bread and wine are joined together with Christ's body and blood. But it's not in the sense of what the Reformers would call a Capernaitic eating. In other words, you can't taste that it's bread or wine, or excuse me, body or blood. You know, all you taste is bread and wine. I'm going to get this confused the more I work at this. All you taste is bread and wine because that's all you're capable of discerning. Christ's body and blood is there by his word and by the miracle that has occurred through his institution. But there's another thing that's in Lutheran teaching that is not a Roman Catholic teaching, and that is that it has to do with what we call Christology, how Christ's divine and human nature are connected. And this is expressed, and I believe it's in the Athanasian Creed, where Christ's body and blood, when he was incarnate, was brought up. It was elevated. It was not. It's no longer just mere human body and blood like yours and mine. He is able, was able, while he was on earth, to walk through walls, to walk through people, and to walk on water. I mean, I can't walk on water. Maybe you can, but I can't. I tried it once. It didn't work. And so Christ's body and blood, from the time of his conception and birth, has always been unique, and it's had unique characteristics. And this is the Christology of the Lutheran Church, which we share with the early church and the times in which these things were discussed. And so that is how Lutherans understand that Christ's real body and real blood is present during the sacrament. Mm. So in that sense, we both agree, that is, the Catholics and the Lutherans agree, that there is a real presence. We disagree on how that is accomplished and what the practical implications of it are.
Mm. Thanks, Bob. Larry, you're on KFUO Radio with Dr. Martin Nolan. Good morning.
Good morning. You know what? I just like to look at the Lord's Supper as is, right, Professor? He says it is, I believe it. I can't explain it, but I believe it. You know, you had a caller yesterday, Paul, that was interested in the rapture teaching in the millennium. There's an author by the name of John Bray, John L. Bray, B-R-A-Y. I hope this caller is listening. And the two books he wrote are Rapture Teaching, The Millennium, The Big Question. These are very short books. He actually went to the library in London and researched the books. They're very short paperback books, but they're very awesome. For the professor, I have a question. You know, in the library at the seminary, you can go, and Luther wrote volumes and volumes and volumes of wonderful material. How could Luther write all this material if he's depicted constantly as having a beer in his hand? It kind of disturbs me that some Lutherans take liberty with Luther being constantly drinking. Could you respond to that? I'll hang up and listen.
Thank you.
Well, first off, Larry, you're right about the Lutheran position being based not on a philosophical position, in that Luther says we simply take Jesus and what he says when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and the verb determines what we believe. When Luther was in debates over this very issue with Ulrich Zwingli at the University of Marburg, they got into it was a debate that they couldn't resolve, and they were trying to get together. They were trying to find commonality. And while the debate was going on, Luther got out some chalk and wrote some letters and put a paper over it, and he took it over and said, this is my body, and emphasized the word is.
Mm.
So, Larry, you're exactly right, and that is the Lutheran position.
All right. We're out of time. Dr. Martin Nolan, thank you for a stimulating hour, and a blessed Reformation weekend to you.
Thanks for having me, Paul.
Coming up next, Moments of Assurance with Pastor Mark Hawkinson on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
For Focus on the Family, I'm John Fuller. Coming up this weekend, what's the real message behind your community?